Central, you knew that because we've been in it a while. I had a up this last week. It was kind of funny. I was on the website for one reason or another. I was checking something out, and I went to our recent sermon series. And the last sermon series art or grouping of sermon series that wasn't Luke was during the Olympics. And I was like, whoa, that's been a while. Wow. Okay. That was kind of fun to think about. But again, like I've shared before, I've shared with Pastor Jerry, I know it's different than what we typically run into in church, but I think there's something really valuable about opening the Word of God and taking the next passage that he shows us. I believe the Lord led us into this book for a reason, and then taking the next passage and just hearing what the Word has to say and not skipping to, oh, I like this part better, or, oh, I want to talk about this subject. That's one of the pitfalls of pastoral ministry. One of the difficulties is figuring out, okay, what is it we're going to preach on? What is it we're going to speak about? That's half the battle, if you want to call it that, discerning those things. And some guys will use a sort of a preaching calendar or a preaching schedule, and we just pray through that as far as God leading us into what topics or what book studies or what area he wants us to preach. And sadly, I think some pastors just kind of preach whatever they dealt with all week, and then they just throw that on the congregation, whatever they dealt with in their office in counseling or on the phone or in emails, and they just kind of spew that on the congregation. I don't think that's a healthy way to teach God's Word, because it's not what I went through this week. It's what the Word of God says for all of us. That's kind of what our heartbeat's about. And so it's important that we have a schedule, have a plan, and that the Lord is guiding that plan. It's amazing how God even uses these things and times them out for specific passages and different messages in real time in the lives of of this congregation and those who are even connected to it in one way or another. Like that one day where I end up preaching on some touchy issue, and so-and-so, who never comes, walks in and hears that one message, right? You guys are familiar with those days in your life where you have your non-Pentecostal family visiting with you, and your Pentecostal church goes nuts that day, right? Y'all had that one? They're like, oh, gosh, that's not today. Any other day but this one, right? Yeah. Or the guy that won't give at all shows up on like Mission Sunday or beginning of a stewardship series, right? And they're just like fold their arms and look at you the whole time, you know. Or the family that's been missing comes back on Prodigal Sunday, you know, stuff like that, you know, whatever, you know, it goes on. So anyway, God works this stuff out. I love it when the Holy Spirit combines moments and timelines and put those pieces together like that. However, it's often not fun dealing with topics and dealing with subject matter. It's personal, and it's spiritual, and it's deep, and it's significant. Sometimes a great word I heard the other not too long ago was cringy. Cringy. It's not really a good word, but it's a perfect word for this, because sometimes it's cringy. It's like, ooh, it kind of makes you, ooh, did he just say that? Ooh, is that, oh, are we going there? Right. It's cringy. It's kind of uncomfortable. If you ever watch the show The Office, you know what cringy is like. You know, whenever Michael Scott would speak, it's like, did he just say that? Yeah, it's cringy. It's kind of uncomfortable. Like, oh, why is this happening? Hopefully I'm not spewing stuff like Michael Scott. But anyway, sometimes it's difficult like that. I remember a certain time in PA when we were in ministry there, I was preaching in the main service, and I spoke on, or part of the subject matter I was dealing with, well, it was divorce. And I remember I said, as part of the message that I'm going through, that God hates divorce. God hates the sin of divorce. And it was like the air sucked out of the room. And I remember in that moment, as I stood there with my notes, I was looking, and as I, like, nobody could breathe, it felt like a 10-minute pause, even though it was like probably a second and a half. And I remember all these things went through my head, like, what did I just say? Did I say something wrong? I said, that's in the Bible. That's not me. Like, all this is going through my mind in that pause of a moment. I was like, yeah, I didn't make this up. God said that. I'm speaking the Word. The Word says that. So it's okay to say that, even if nobody likes it, kind of thing. That happens sometimes. So I can get that. It's uncomfortable. It's awkward. It's hard-hitting. It's personal stuff. Our series in Luke disarms that just a little bit, because I'm not picking the topic matter. We're just taking the next verse. And so the Lord gets to speak about what he wants to share with the body. And we're just taking the text as it unfolds. We're not skipping around or selecting some and ignoring other parts. We're just taking Luke's gospel of Jesus and we're digging deep in it. And the Holy Spirit is still setting us up, though. That's a pretty cool thing. Anyway, so today we find Jesus engaging some cringe-worthy topics. These are topics that he spoke on. Actually, he spoke on these topics more than he did most other topics. And that's partly why the church majors on them. A lot of times people think this is all the church cares about because he's talking about money and hell. And so a lot of people think that's all the church is concerned with. We just want you to know how close to hell you are and that you should buy your way out or something like that. Or how much money you should give us, and if you don't give us that money, you're probably on your way to hell. Like we're just leveraging like this some sort of game that we're playing. That's not the case at all. It's not true. But a lot of people have that perspective about the church and these cringeworthy topics. It's not a true assumption. But it's something that we have to work through. And if Jesus spoke about it with the amount of time and energy that he invested in these topics, then it's significant that we also should speak about these things as well. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus engages both subjects on hell and on finances, on money. A lot of resource discussion here. It's just powerful teaching, and it will change our lives if we apply it to our hearts today. I just want to relish that moment for a second. If we will put these challenges into our lives, we will respond to what the Word of God is speaking about today, it will change our lives for the better. If we honestly believe that, then maybe we'll take out a pen and we'll write some stuff down. Or maybe we'll open our ears a little clearer. Maybe we'll put close the Facebook on the phone and we'll actually listen to what Pastor's talking about today. Maybe. I don't know. But maybe we'll dig into what's going on because it can change your life. It really can. These topics, these messages that Jesus is sharing with us today. First of all, he shares a little bit of a parable with us. And then he drops on some Old Testament bombs. Like, what? Jesus is talking Old Testament? Yeah, he does that. And then he finishes with some eternal consequences of our stingy ways. So if he hasn't got our attention yet, I pray that you're ready to dive in here with me. Does this sound like fun or what? All right, here we go. All right, let's do this. He begins by telling his disciples what is known as the parable of the shrewd manager. Everybody look at the person and say, how shrewd? Somebody next to you. How shrewd. Okay. All right. My ribbons are in the wrong page here. There I go. Otherwise, they'll mess me up. All right. So Jesus, in verse 1 of chapter 16 of Luke, he tells his disciples this. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. You're fired. Okay. Anyway. Verse 3, the manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first one, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. That's a pretty good discount. Right? Anybody with me there? 800 to 400? We'll talk about that in a little bit. Then he asked the second one, how much do you owe? He said, 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. Here's where it gets confusing. This is one of the more scrutinized parables in the New Testament. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Jesus helps us out a little bit when he gives us a little clarification line at the end of a parable. Sometimes he tells the parable and we're like, Well, we could highlight a lot of stuff there, but there's usually in a parable, like I said before, there's usually one point he's trying to make. And Jesus goes ahead and outlines that for us in verse 8 there. In verse 9, he says, use this for a reason. Now, let's add a little bit of context to this parable for just real quick to make it stick a little better. First of all, this manager is getting called out. He's getting fired. This is the end. This is major. This is not like a bump in the road sort of thing. Jesus is equating what's happening to this manager to an eternal end, like a fully big deal perspective of life and death kind of thing. Okay, that's kind of the eternal scale that's a weight here in this parable. Another thought: these are huge amounts, and I looked at a couple of different sources on this, on what these amounts kind of leveled out to, and these are massive amounts of income. These are not side bills. These are like college student loan types of income or issues. Okay, these are big deals. Let's look at the information that you've got there. The first debt is 3 years' salary of an average wage earner. Now, you could say average, that's all relative to what's around me, right? Oh, I'm definitely not above average, Pastor. I'm just trying to get by. Okay, we're all humble, right? But if we just throw a random $20,000 a year number out there, you're looking at like an $80,000 debt that he says, you owe my master about $80,000, make it 40. And nobody said hallelujah? Hallelujah, right? He just took 80 grand in debt and just said, you know what, just write it down to 40. Bazinga, right? And that's a big deal. Hot diggity. I have a feeling, let's just role play for a second. Help me out today. I want to liven the room just a little bit. Let's just pretend for a second, because I know none of us are in debt. Let's just pretend for a second you had $80,000 debt and somebody just said, I'll take half of it off of there and you'll be down to 40. That's probably a little more like it. Yeah, somebody almost rose to their feet. Somebody would be jumping up and down. Chairs would probably be flying like, woohoo! You know, wigs would be coming out. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, craziness would be happening, right? This is like a 3 years wage kind of thing. Like whatever you make in a year, about a year and a half of that was just given back to you for free. Big deal, okay? Now, I don't want to major, this isn't about what he did necessarily. It's getting the principle of it. It was quite generous. It was significant what he did. The second debt was 1,000 bushels of wheat that he reduced to 800. That's roughly 8 years' wages reduced by 20%. So what you make just short of a decade, just take a couple years off of that, and we'll just call it okay. Wow! You'd probably tell that guy, I owe you one. Right? You let me know if you need anything, bro. I got your back. Right? All of a sudden, you got a new what? A new friend. Exactly, because he was overly generous. He was ridiculously generous in their behalf. Someone fronting me or you 2 or 3 years of salary would really affect the way I treat that person. Sadly, it's just true, right? I would respond to them in very specific ways because of that generosity that they poured out to me, as would any of us. That's what's going on here. Those are lottery-sized numbers. Now, some suggest that what he did was he just removed his unfair commission as the manager. He was acting inappropriately. And so what he did is he just canceled it back to their actual debt instead of his commission on top of it. That's some commentary's thoughts about it. It's not necessarily what the text tells us. It's a possibility. It doesn't really change the outcome. Either way, he did something for the case of the other people that they would associate him with. So that's kind of how he reached out that way. He made some big favors that he'd be calling in later. The last thing is that the master, in this portion of the text, the master commends him for his end game. Everybody say end game. This is important for us to recognize. This is the point of the parable. He realized the big picture of what was going on, not just my employment today, but what's going to happen down the road. and he made decisions today based on what needs to happen down the road. There's some wisdom there, right? He made some decisions today based on what's coming at him in the long run. Not just on what he could get right now, but down the road as well. What's going to happen in the big picture? And that's the lesson that Jesus is making. The attention is to the big picture and setting up the future. Here's what Jesus says in verse 8. I think I got a slide for this one to help kind of follow along. Jesus says that bad guys are better at being bad to each other than good guys are at being good to each other. Kind of what he says there in verse 8, that people of darkness or people in business, they know how to treat each other and they know how to take advantage of those situations way better than the people of the light know how to be good to each other. So that's about as good as I can summarize the parable right there. Bad guys are better at being bad to each other than us good guys are at being good to one another. That's the accusation. That's the point of the principle or the parable. That's what Jesus is trying to get across to this crowd of Pharisees who are supposedly the good guys, right? He says, this joker, who I don't know if he robbed his master in doing so or not, but he was shrewd. He was calculated. He realized what's coming at the end, and he made drastic decisions about it now. And they're better at doing that for bad dudes than you guys, good people, are doing it for good people, is what he's saying to the onlooking crowd. Sadly enough, that's probably true in our situation, isn't it? Jesus says to use your resources to pay it forward for eternal results. Not for what you get out of it now, but what it turns into in eternity's sake. We generally don't give that way. We generally give as what we are expected to. We see the money as ours that we've earned, right? This is where pastor gets into money, and people just think pastors are all about that. It's just the Bible says where your treasure is, there your heart is. It's just truth, whether I say it or not. Because your checkbook reveals, my checkbook reveals what I'm into, what I value. And so Jesus says to use your resources for the Lord's work, for others' sake. He says that here in this text, he's telling us that we should pay this forward. And generally, we don't see our money as his. We see it as, like the seagulls said in Nemo, mine, 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 mine. It's my money. I earned this money. I worked and I did this money. I earned this. What's interesting is that the manager realized that the whole setup he had was due to his master. He made decisions based on the fact that his master's resources were what was at stake. He recognized it wasn't his in the first place. That's a mindset that we need to adopt, right? It's not my money. It's not mine to decide one way or the other. It's his money that he's resourcing me with to do something with. What do I do with it? Do I do his will or my will with his money? Well, pastor, I earned. I worked and I did that. Yes, but who gave you that life and breath and ability to do so? Who set up the job? Who aligned the connections? Who's working in your resource? Who is it all attributable to? Attributable to. It's to him. And if you don't believe so, just take him out of the equation sometime and you'll find that your resources never quite line up. Personal experience tells me and many other who I've talked to over the years of my life and beyond the span of my life, as far as people who've done this a lot longer than I have, that you can't do with 100% what God can do with 90% of your income. And that's churchy terms for 10% is the tithe that we give to God. He asked for that to acknowledge that it's all from him, it's his anyway, and then we can give offerings above that. But you can do whatever you want with your 100%, and it never goes as far as 90% when you give it the first 10% to God. It just never does. It's just truth, and if you haven't lived that out, you haven't tried this the way God said to. Because what you do is you acknowledge, you say, you know what, here's the source, here's the one, this is what it's all about. It's all about him, it's all about his kingdom. And then I'll let the rest of the resources line up. Now, this is difficult for the crowd that he's speaking to. powerful principles about finances, about money, about resource. And in the next few verses, there's thoughts that I know I share regularly when I'm talking to people about money. In verses 10 through 12, here's what the text says. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? This is that lesser to the greater principle, right? If I give you $5, you light it on fire, I'm not going to give you $5 anymore. That'd be stupid of me, right? Come on, church, right? I'd just be dumb if I just burn it, just light it on fire, and I sure wouldn't give you 50 or 500 or 5,000. If you can't handle five, why would I give you 5,000? We're accusing God of giving us too little, but we're not even oftentimes faithful enough with the little. He's going, why would I give you more if you can't handle this? I don't leave all my money or my credit cards in Molly's purse. Right? Why is that so hilarious? Not now, not when she was 2 or 5. Not when she's 16 either. Right? Because I have to know if she's going to be faithful with that. And there's too much. Show me you're faithful with the small, then you can be trusted with more. That's what God does for every single one of us, both in monetary resources and in human resources and in responsibility and in opportunity. If we're faithful with small, then he'll give us more. If we're not faithful with the small, then why would he waste more resource on us? Why in the world would he do that? Who buys their kid a Lamborghini for their first car? Stupid people do. That's who. Very, very stupid people. Who buys a Lamborghini anyway? Anyway, okay. You're faithful with the small, you get trusted with more. The terms are very key in this passage here. Jesus is not wasting words. He's selecting them very carefully. And I know you're sick of hearing me talk about money, but it's a heart issue. It's a core issue. So hang with me for a few minutes here. The terms are key. Filthy lucre, this worldly cash, this worldly valued stuff. Jesus says, if you can't handle this worldly cash paper stuff, why in the world would I put you in charge of true riches? If you can't handle this temporary paper, if you can't manage it right because it's just you want to mismanage it, you want to put it somewhere else, you want to use it for some other plan, some other purpose. If you can't do that, then why would I trust you with eternal type of resources? And I'm not just pointing this finger at everybody. This is a lesson for me as well. So don't feel like I'm just jabbing at people here. This is the word of God speaking to us. Jesus is saying, if our heart is hung up on what we do with money because we think it's ours, then we're ignoring our source, which is God, and we're mismanaging his resources. What are we supposed to do, Pastor? We're supposed to acknowledge that it is his and ask him on a regular basis, what can I give to? Look for opportunities. Have our eyes open to see what opportunities there that I can bless somebody else. Because it's not just a bless me club, it's a bless them. To bless those around us. How can we do something for someone else? Sometimes that's not cash. Sometimes you don't have the extra cash. Sometimes you have resource. You have ability. You have skill sets. You have different resources. It's not just paper. Our society is so bound up in paper money. We are so worried about how much. Our kids are told their whole lives, all you need to do is you need to go make more money. They're never encouraged to live a dream. They're never encouraged to accomplish things that are valuable or significant in human terms. They're just told to go make more money. Just get more cash. Just make some more money. Then you'll be happy. Just get a high-paying job. Go to college. Why? Because you have to go to college if you want to make more money. We tell them it's all about money, and it is not all about money. Money will leave you empty. How many foolish rich people commit suicide regularly? Because they are so bound up in money that leaves them empty and wanting. Jesus is trying to teach us a lesson today. He's trying to get into our hearts and say, it's not about cash. It's not about having money. It's not about stuff. Now, the Pharisees had trouble hearing this, didn't they? In verse 13, Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. Eventually, they're going to call for your loyalty, and you're going to have to alienate or ignore one of them. You're either going to be passionate about serving the Lord, or you're going to be passionate about getting more cash. And at some point, they're going to run into each other, and you're going to pick a master. And it's going to be revealed what you're really all about. God's going to call you to do something unreasonable or ridiculous or supernatural. And you're going to go, I just have to. And you're going to serve the other master, if that's your master. Or you're going to respond to what God says. And then he's going to unload supernatural resources into what he asked you to accomplish. Over and over through Scripture, that's what we see, right? God says, ask for something impossible and watch what happens. Stand there next to the Red Sea, and he says, I'll make it part. I'll take care of that. You can't do it, but I will if you'll just trust me. That's what God's challenging us to do, even with our resources, even with our finances. You can't serve two masters. It's going to be God or it's going to be your own God. Most of us are searching for the loophole right now. Well, if maybe we're looking for the edge. We're looking for the corner. And Jesus is talking, there is no corner. There are no edges here. It's just truth. Now, this whole lesson is really testing the Pharisees. It's making them angry. Here's why. Let's look at their perspective for a second. The text says that they loved money, but that's only half the story. Let's get an Old Testament perspective of blessing and richness. In the Old Testament, if you obeyed the Word of God, if you listened to the Word of God, and you followed the law, and you were in accordance with the Scriptures, you were told that in the Scriptures that God would what? Bless you. And you were told if you did not obey the Scripture, and you disobeyed the law of God, that God would curse you. You would end up on the wrong side of the coin. So the Pharisees, seeing that law put in front of them, said, okay, so if I do what God says to do and I do everything right, God's going to take, he's going to bless us, he's going to make us a blessing to others, he's going to increase us, he's going to, if I'm faithful with the small, he'll give me more, all this stuff. So if I've got a lot of money, that means I must be blessed. And if I don't have any money, like Jesus, this poor dude walking around, ain't got nothing, he's talking about all this mess, but the fact is he's broke, so he must be cursed. Their Pharisaic mindset took the principle and acted like it goes both ways. It doesn't turn both ways like that. Yes, if you obey God and follow him, you will be blessed. Absolute truth. And if you disobey the Lord, you will be cursed. You will fall under the curse of sin and the lack and everything that follows with it. Absolutely true. But I cannot also stand and say, well, let's apply some mathematical theology to this. And let's say, therefore, if I go over here and rush to the end where somebody has a lot of stuff, that must mean that they are obeying God. That's what the Pharisees did. They said, if you're blessed, you'll have a lot. So if I see somebody who has a lot, that must mean he is blessed. That must mean he's obedient. And if he has a lot of stuff, then he's good with God. They had a high view of values and riches that way. They said, well, God must have given that to him, because if you're not serving God, you're going to be poor and cursed and suffering. So they applied some nice logic to it, but the kingdom is not always about logic. It's about truth. And God understands the heart of the matter more than the outside stuff that we like to judge. So that's a hard principle to figure out, right? It's a good idea that they said, yes, you're blessed, and so you obey, and so you're blessed. That's good, but you can't say it. Like the scripture that says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then what? all these other things, this cares of this life, the money, the stuff, the clothes, the whatever, all these things will be added to you. The Pharisees said, therefore, if that's true, then if all these other things are added to you, then you must have been seeking the Lord first. And that is not true. Because you can get very rich by dishonest gain. Right? So they took the external measuring stick and applied it to a spiritual principle, and it doesn't always work. And so they were frustrated with Jesus. They're like, well, what's the deal here? He's broke as a joke, and he's telling us how to spend our money, but God's clearly not blessing him because he's broke as a joke. We can't take that and turn it around and make it fit our way. It's God's principle. The scale is wrong. There's no stronger words for Jesus to use when he detests that. He says, you're manipulating. You are detestable. It's an abomination what you're doing with this value. Jesus practically is using like shock value, almost of like swear word on the strength of the words that he's using about talking about the Pharisees and their love for money and how off it is. You're the ones who justify yourselves in the eye of men, but God knows your hearts, he says in verse 15. What is valued, highly valued among men is detestable. It's deplorable. It's abominable. It's disgusting. It's embarrassing. It's ridiculous in God's sight. Your measuring sticks are way off, guys. You don't have a clue. Have you ever measured somebody on outward appearances and found out what was really going on? Nobody else has ever done that? We measured walking into a situation. You jump into a conversation at the end, and you have no idea how this thing got rolling, but you think you're going to fix it, and all of a sudden you realize you're on the wrong side the whole time. Yeah, because you didn't know the whole picture. You didn't know the heart of the issue. You just jumped in on some peripheral edges. That's what's happening here. The Pharisees are jumping in on the visible, outward, pious manifestation, the rules that they have designed, built originally on God's law, but not strictly according to God's law. And so they're assuming things that should not be assumed. The next few lines, Jesus is taking the Old Testament, and he's bridging the Old and the New Covenants. He's not dismissing the law. He is fulfilling it. I tweeted this out as I was writing it because I got real happy in my office while I was writing this message. This line really made me happy. He didn't abolish the sacrificial system. He finished it. It's a big difference. He didn't come in and say, the Old Testament is moot, it's junk, I'm here, it's a new day. No, he said, I'm here to fulfill what the Old Testament was pointing us to. I'm here to bring it up a level in a lot of ways. I'm not here to lower the level, I'm here to step it up a bit. And he goes right into marriage and divorce. And the heir goes, there goes the heir, right out of the room. Okay. Look at what he says in verse 18. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Letter of the law true, right? According to the scripture, the Old Testament, letter of the law true. Here is the deal, as he's speaking to an issue. Wherever there is a rule or wherever there are exceptions, there is abuse, right? Like if you gave everybody one or two freebies, then it's go. Well, I didn't use this. Does that one count as my freebie? What was happening in their time was guys were simply getting divorced because Moses made an allowance for it. You write a certificate of divorce. They could write that based on no particular reason whatsoever, according to the Old Testament law. Because of the hardness of your hearts, Jesus said, "That's we'll let you just write a divorce. Okay, Moses will let you do that. I don't like the way you cook. You're out." Men had all the authority, all the power. They could literally just get out of the marriage that way. They'd write a certificate of divorce, and off they go. And the woman was left on the short end of the stick. And there, wherever there's an exception, wherever there's a clause given there, wherever there's a rule, there's an abuse, right? Wherever the line is on how much you got to do on your taxes based on this and this and this, does anybody ever mess with those numbers too? Not us, right? We're better than that. Wherever there's a line, there's an abuse. Wherever there's a technicality, there's always an abuse. Well, technically, it doesn't have to. And they were just abusing that line instead of getting the heartbeat of the law, which was God puts people together one to one for life till death do you part. Amen? Do we believe that, church? Regardless of what your personal experience may have been, regardless of the road that your path has taken, whatever, the Word of God puts us together in that relationship till death do us part. It is a vow. If there is divorce, someone lied. There's no way around it. Maybe it was your fault. Maybe it was their fault. Maybe it was both faults. Wherever there's divorce, someone lied. It's a broken covenant. Jesus is appealing to the truth, the heart of the matter, not just the technicalities. Well, yes, you didn't have any fault there, so we'll allow that to go on. And there's times where Jesus even says that when he's teaching about except for abuse, in those cases where someone's just wronging because, again, that person, what? Lied. Or someone lied. That's how that breaks. I broke my covenant with you. I changed my mind. I fell out of whatever. Someone broke a covenant that was supposed to be eternal. And Jesus says, this is not just about what's convenient. This is not about what you feel or think, or a lot about the technicality of the law. If you're running by the technicalities, then you are not obeying the heartbeat of the law. You're facing the line and the fence instead of facing the Lord, trying to get away from the line and the fence. It shows a different posture. And so he speaks to that as Old Testament and New Testament come together. These all carry over. He speaks about the ethics and the holiness and the compassion found in the Old Testament. All we see is a bunch of rules, right? We're just like, rules, 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 rules. And Jesus looks at those rules and he points us to the ethics, the code, the unwritten understanding of you can't mess with this person when you're with that person. That's called cheating on your whatever, right? Everybody knows that. It's those things that are really obvious when it's done to you. That's just wrong. Doesn't even have to be a rule written about it, right? We just know it's wrong. He's pointing to that, to compassion. The Old Testament, all those rules and all those provisions, they cared for people. They were in relationship. It was holy towards God. It had purpose. It had value. It wasn't just a number of rules system. They were missing it. And Jesus is pointing them to the heartbeat of the law. These all carry over, and oftentimes they even intensify. So here about marriage, he ups the ante. He actually makes it stronger, a higher standard. He made it so high, his disciples at one point said, then who should get married, Lord? Like, if I can't divorce her when I need to, then why in the world would I get married? And Jesus is like, thank you. Take it seriously. Challenge accepted. He condemns the bouncing around and resets the value of marital commitment. The heart of the law is highlighted in this new covenant. It's not the apparent evidence. The converse or the reverse is not necessarily true. He's going for the heart. So Jesus finishes his lesson with a story about a rich man and Lazarus. There's some debate on whether the same Lazarus as John 11. I talked with Pastor Jerry this week. This just intrigued me as I was studying. I was like, wait a second. I know two Lazaruses in the whole Bible, right? One of them is about a guy who died, and somebody's asking if that guy can be sent back. The other one's about a guy who died and is sent back from the dead. I was like, what are the odds? So I went studying, and I cannot find anything conclusive to share with you. It doesn't change the point of the story at all. Both stories are just as valid and significant as they are. But I thought it was like, wow, that's interesting. Look into it. Study it if you like. It's pretty interesting stuff. This rich man and this Lazarus are brought up by Jesus, and it's told in a parable type of format. Here's what he says. Since we're close on time, I'll just kind of paraphrase it for you a little bit. The rich man lives in opulent luxury on a daily basis. He's dressed in the finest of stuff that he can live in. He celebrates and parties all day long, every day. He is living the rich, what America would call the good life. Outside his gate is a poor man who is so poor he can't take care of himself, can't deal with stuff. He's got diseases. The dogs are licking his sore, which makes him unclean. He is just in the worst of worst awful situation. He's hoping that the rich guy will have a party and sloppily wipe his face and his beard with his napkin and toss it on the ground so that he can come along, get that napkin, and get some scraps out of it to eat. That's the high and the low of this relationship, okay? Asking for, like a dog begging for crumbs from the master's table kind of thing. That's the Lazarus situation. The rich man's living the other. Guess what? They both die. The great equalizer, right? No matter how rich you are, no matter how poor you are, guess what happens? We all die. This is going to happen, okay? That's the end game that Jesus is pointing back to. Remember the first parable, right? It was all about the end game. He's bringing us right back. The rich and the poor. What happens in their afterlife? They switch reverse. They reverse roles because the poor guy who had nothing gets to go be in luxury in paradise with Abraham, Father Abraham. The guy who had all the stuff through all the life that ignored the poor man outside his door, he gets to go and he's suffering in the flame and it's so hot. And they say the parable says that he can see across this great chasm and he can see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom partying it up and comfort and luxury over there while he is suffering. And he is so much in suffering that he begs. He says, hey, please send him over here and just dip his finger in water so it'll cool my tongue. I'm suffering. I'm in anguish like that. Abraham says, that can't happen. So then he says, well, hey, how about you send him to my family? Just send him back to my brothers so that they can know. Because I don't want them to come suffer with me down here. And Abraham says, that can't happen either. He says, well, they have the law and the prophets. Why don't they listen to them? You see how this three lessons have all morphed into one here? They've got the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, they've got the Word of God. Why don't they just listen to what he says? And Abraham says those prophetic words of, you know what? They're not going to listen even if someone rises from the dead. Even if someone comes back from the dead, they're not going to listen, which is exactly what Jesus did shortly thereafter. And why I was really hoping that it was the same Lazarus, because he came back and they didn't listen to him either. Right? That's the story that Jesus tells. What do we do with it? Look at how arrogant and hard-hearted the rich man was. His treatment of Lazarus in his earthly life was the basis for his punishment in his death. In his eternal existence. Do we recognize that? Because of how he treated Lazarus, not because he partied and whatever, it's because he didn't show Lazarus any assistance, any help, any relief. He didn't do a thing for him. He was completely selfish and kept it all for himself. He didn't do anything for the poor man right next to him. And so he reaped his reward, which was eternity apart from God. Look at how hard-hearted he is. He doesn't even treat Lazarus like a person. Even while this man is suffering in eternal hellfire, he is saying, hey, send that nobody down here and run him a message, an errand for me. Do you realize that? The nerve of a guy suffering in eternal fire says, hey, send Lazarus over. Send that messenger boy over here and have him do something for me. Oh, you can't do that? Well, then send him over. It's like he's his little personal little helper or something. The nerve, the arrogance of this rich man is revealed in how he even speaks to those around him. Even in eternity. I can't imagine that. He got it right, I got it wrong, and I'm demeaning him? That's how proud I am? That's how arrogant I am because of my whatever decisions that I made or thought of myself or my opinion of him? These are marks of the Pharisees and the nation of Israel and sad marks of today's church if we bear them. That we don't see people for the value that they are. We see them as means to an end. Some churches are so overwhelmed with trying to produce numbers that they just see people as numbers. I believe in counting numbers. You count what matters. I get that. But numbers can be contrived on any side of the scale. We could pack this building out if I just gave away a couple cars or pizza. We had a student center at our last church. We could fill that place if I just said, hey, we're giving away pizza. We're going to give away a used car. It cost us $400 probably. It might not even run, but they'd show up thinking they're going to win a car. We could pack the building. Numbers are misleading at times. Sometimes they're true and right on. Sometimes they're not. They're not the whole picture. We get pharisaical when we major on those type of details. We need to major on hearts. Jesus is making it obvious. If we are stingy and selfish and lacking compassion for others with our earthly resources, we have no hope of heavenly results. There's your sermon in a sentence. I'll say it again. If we are stingy, selfish, and lacking compassion for others with our earthly resources, we have no hope of heavenly results. The rich man, like the people of his day, said to send someone back from the dead. Jesus says it. Luke records it. And knowing that even when he does, they won't listen. They have the law. They have the prophets. The ways, the words, and the heart of God. They have it all right there in front of them. It's right there for them to live out, and we do too. Right? We have everything we need to live this out. It's all information right here for us to just process and apply. But some people, this is not good enough, right? This is just another book. That's their opinion of it. Does that make it true? Just because someone thinks this is just another book? That doesn't make that true at all. That's their process. That's their decision to make. It's right there for them to live out. No miracle will convince you. In our skeptic society, we don't believe miracles, right? We're fully certain that there was something going on behind the scenes that we don't trust. If I saw a miracle happen right here today, people would figure out a way to doubt it, right? If God's real, he'll do this. Well, they didn't know about this. There's a miracle happen right in front of us. People would find a way out. I've always held this strong conviction that if I can talk you into heaven, somebody or something else can talk you out of it. If I can coerce you, if I can say the right words and use the little things and throw some tricky logic at you and talk you into getting saved, somewhere down the road, somebody else will throw another line of logic at you and talk you right back out of it. It has to be your heart, your connection, your step into a relationship with Jesus. Because you have the law and the prophets. You have the word of God. You have everything you need. You have the Spirit of God contending with your heart. You have everything you need to make this decision and make it right. It's just up to you. That's where the word leaves us today. That's where Luke 16 points us. You have nature. You have general revelation of the greatness of God and the vast expanse of nature working in its perfectly designed, not happened, not evolved, perfectly designed masterpiece of creation that we live in. The intricacy is unfathomable. Imagine a tornado hitting a Home Depot and a fully functioning house falling from the sky, landing on the ground with plumbing and electricity. Except for start without hitting the Home Depot. It's nonsense to talk about this earth and this system that we live in as something that just happened. There's a creator involved. And it points us. This creation creates us to the, or points us to the creator. It draws us to God. It shows us that the universe declares the works of his hands, the scriptures say. So nature and general revelation are right there in front of you to see. You have the word of God presented and preserved to reveal who he is and what he does. You have it right here. It tells us who he is and what he does. We have the witness and testimony of changed lives around us and those down throughout history. We have the evidence of observing the hard life of sin and selfishness versus the joy of compassion and love that is shared in the life around you. You have all this information. You have all this data. You have all this, and it comes to your decision. It's in your laps today. If you bow your heads, I want to give us a chance to respond real quickly as we close. I want to challenge you, don't look around for some sign, some miracle, some omen. follow Jesus in goodness and faith and compassion and generosity and truth, and you'll live the best life possible. People wander around their whole lives looking for some sign from God, some omen. Just realize the truth of who he is and what he's done, and it's available for you today. When you step into a relationship with Jesus Christ, it'll change your life forever, for eternity. See, when you get this right, we get eternity, eternal results. When we get this life wrong, it not only costs us this life, but it also costs us the next. This isn't something we repeat and go over and over and do over and over again like some reincarnation theory. That's not truth. That's not in Scripture. It is appointed unto man once to die and then judgment. Jesus says we have an end game in front of us. We have our answers to make. God has given us resource. Do we give it to him or not? Are we serving him or are we serving our own agenda? The law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ through him. And he's pointing us to the heartbeat of living for God with everything that we've got. Whether it's our job, whether it's our hobby, whether it's just an interest that we have, whatever we're doing, we do it all for the glory of God. If you're here today and you say, Pastor Steve, I don't have a relationship with Jesus, but I'm realizing I need one. I've come to a place where I understand that I'm going to answer for my choices in this life. And I'm not doing this out of fear or guilt or condemnation. I'm doing it because I realize that I've made a mess of this and I want Jesus Christ to forgive me. That's what he's all about. That's what the scripture points to, is mercy of God, the love, the justice of God that will judge sin, but he took care of that by Jesus Christ dying for our sin. Therefore, we have life in his name. So if you're here today, say, Pastor Steve, I need to pray. I need to give my life to Jesus. I want to confess my sins. I want to give my life to God today. If that's you, would you just raise your hand so that I can pray with you? We'll have somebody pray with you. Pastor Jerry's ready to pray. Anybody here? I need to give my life to Jesus Christ today. I've done it my way long enough and it's not working. I got to turn this around. Anybody here? I can sense the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts today. This heavy material is a challenge. I just want to challenge the rest of us this morning. Maybe you've already given your life to Jesus. You're walking in relationship with him, but this message is hitting us in the heart. It's going from the head to the heart. That's one of the reasons I wanted us to sing that song today. We've got to make a journey from the head to the heart. This isn't just a list of rules. We've got to get the principles. We've got to get the heartbeat of the reason why God's living us or showing us to live this way. Maybe you're reading this text today. You're hearing Luke 16 and you're like, good grief, I might be pretty selfish now that I think about it. I'm living pretty short-sighted. I'm just worried about this next week or next weekend. I'm not even giving any thought to eternity. I'm not even paying any mind to several years down the road. I'm just doing whatever seems easy right now. I want to challenge you to live past that. Like the shrewd manager, make the most of this opportunity that's given to you for eternal purposes, not just for the here and now. You might feel like sleeping in this morning would have been a much better choice right now, but the Word of God being activated in your life and preached and proclaimed and responded to today, that's eternal rewards, right, from a good decision made. Put it into action right here today. Maybe there's short-sightedness. Maybe you're just not able to see down the road a little bit. You're just consumed. Maybe you're overwhelmed. You're just, Pastor Steve, you don't know my life. You don't understand all the responsibilities, all the stuff that's just weighing on me all the time, the stuff I'm wondering and thinking about. I'm confused. I'm frustrated. I don't know where my next whatever's coming from. I am overwhelmed, and I can't seem to get my head above water. I am stuck, and I am frustrated. I can't look down the road because I can't see past right now. I just can't do it. I want you to know that Jesus Christ has a better life for you than that. He has a better life for you than that. And he's showing you how to live that step by step. If you need more help with that, you're like, okay, I hear these messages on Sunday, but I've got to get something else done. I got to talk this out. I got to walk this out somehow. I need someone to talk to about this. Would you just raise your hand this morning so we can know to pray with you? In faith, you're saying, you know what? I need out of this situation, not to just escape it, but to figure out how I'm going to get through this so I can do this right. My world is overwhelmed right now, and I need out. I need God to show me how to do this right. Anybody here? Feel like I'm drowning, and I just need Jesus to save me right now. Anybody here? Two quick thoughts, and then we'll dismiss. If you want to look at me, I'll take this in the face. That's okay. Are you feeling this morning as... I won't go any longer. I know it's gone too long this morning. I apologize. Stinginess. It's just the word that's in my notes, put in my heart. It's what this passage is really about. Am I being stingy? We all know what that means. Am I being stingy? Am I being tight with resource, with energy, with love in my life? Am I being stingy? Am I collecting it all to me, or am I trying to get this to others? Is it mine, or is it his? And then, who has God put in your path to live this out through? Are our eyes open to the people that God has put in front of us that we can be generous to? That we can help with financial resources? We can help with physical resources, just helping them do something or be something in their life? Who has God put in front of you? Who has God put you in contact with so that you can make a difference in their life? I see some cool things going on in some of our students' life. I just witnessed it last week. Pastor Jerry's mentoring one of them one-on-one, just talking through stuff. And I hear it in my office, and I can't get a thing done because I'm excited that somebody is owning their faith. That is so cool. That is what this is about. Students not just doing what they're supposed to, but they're verbalizing and they're speaking the truth of God from their own hearts. Because someone took the time to pour into them. Someone took the time to invest in them. And yes, parents do that too. But just that one extra voice sometimes is the tipping point, right? And now they're on the right side of this thing instead of on the wrong side of it going, I don't know. I don't trust any of this. My parents are crazy. Thank you, Pastor Jerry. Praise God. But who is God putting in your path? That's not pastor's work. That's believer's work, right? Who's God putting in your path that you can speak to, that you can bless, that you can encourage, that you can get unstingy with? Who's God putting there? Open our eyes, Father, to see that. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus as we close today. Thank you for bringing us to this place. Lord, this is a challenging word, and I pray that we would get unstingy. That we would open our hands and our hearts to whoever you put in front of our path, Lord. That we would start walking. If there's nobody in front of us, that we would get up and start walking in a direction that you lead us so that we can encounter someone. You told Philip to go take a walk on a desert road. Even though things were pretty good where he was, you told him to take another path because you wanted him to encounter another person to share this message with, to share this truth with, to live life with, to encourage, to bless, to train, to teach, to bless. God, walk us through this week. Order our steps so that we can live this life out for your glory with every ounce of resource that we have. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen. Thank you so much for your patience this morning. Thank you so much for your heart. I pray that this walks out in your life as you go all week long, all right? God bless you. Life groups tonight and Tuesday as well. We are out of books right now, but we have some more that are coming in on order. So if you didn't get one today, maybe check with us Wednesday. God bless you.